So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought out your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread.
Thank you, Zachary. Excellent job reading. So if I were to ask the question, without raising your hands, right? Because this is a question for yourself to check how much has the world's thinking infiltrated your thinking. If I were to ask you the question, what do you think about a church who lacks judgment? What is the thought that pops into your head? Don't raise your hands. Don't answer. A church that lacks judgment. I know when I hear the phrase lack judgment, in my head I think of a person who's making dumb decisions. They don't have to raise your hands or anything. Because I start thinking about an individual, people making bad decisions and bad choices. So I don't have the proper perspective on something. I lack judgment, so I make the wrong choice. Maybe it's a sinful choice. Maybe it's just the decision of eating that second donut, or the third donut, or the fourth. Right? But when we look at Scripture in the passages that we're going to be looking at today in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and usually the case is in the Bible, there is not a lot of thinking about an individual lacking judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't say that there is no speaking about lacking judgment of an individual. But the Bible seems to be very concerned when the group lacks judgment. And what we see when we hear the idea of lacking judgment and we automatically start thinking about individuals lacking judgment, it starts exposing to us, I don't know about any of you, but for myself, I know, oh, today's world has gotten inside of me because I'm thinking about the individual first. What's crazy is even back then, if you start going back a few generations back to this early first century world, they often thought in terms of the group. But it's really only after the Enlightenment, after we started really thinking about the freedoms of individuals, where we started really thinking about only about the individual at the expense of the group. Who cares what everybody else thinks? I got rights. Right? Don't nod your head. But that's the thinking that's in the world today, and it infiltrates the church. And Paul actually is concerned with this thinking. He does address this thinking at the end of the portion that we're looking at, But we're going to, and I'll work backwards to show how he addresses this individualistic concern, but where his main concern is at the point of the group, when the group lacks judgment. Look, for example, how he deals with an individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he starts speaking individually in this portion. But this is after he's already made a ton of points. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." So when he's talking about an individual, he starts talking and using himself as an example. Yeah, I have rights. I have all sorts of rights. But you know what? Not everything's okay. Yeah, I have liberty. I have all sorts of liberties. But I won't have everything else take liberties with me. That's how he starts speaking about to the individual. And then he says this bit here. He says, you know, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. When you think about the individual, he says, check it. Individuals, speaking to Christians, your body belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is all for the body. This is how concerned the Lord is for the body. All right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried, God didn't leave him in the grave. Jesus Christ went into the grave and God didn't say, you know what? I'm done with that body. Let me leave that tomb closed and Jesus can come up as a ghost and everything's all good. No. God had the stone rolled away and Jesus came out. This is how concerned God is for the body. And in the same manner that Jesus is raised from the dead, Paul would say, you Christians are raised from the dead as well. Ray, man, this is a quick way to go deep. How is it possible that Paul goes from talking about individualism and your position and starts talking about resurrection and bodies and all that stuff? That's some craziness. Well, the thing is, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, throughout the entire book, Paul looks at the problems in this church and goes back to the gospel. He goes back to the things that these Christians have confessed and believed to show how those things work out in their life. I've covered this before. Back in 2012, I did 1 Corinthians 1. You can go find that tape and listen to it. Tape. That proves I'm old, right? Find the digital audio file from 2012 to hear the message on 1 Corinthians 1 on how Paul deals with the matter of division, where you have people who are very individualistic, but thinking in terms of groups, that they're like, you know what? I'm part of this small group. That's the group I'm going to follow. And this other group says, I'm part of this other small group. I'm of Peter small group. I'm of Paul small group. And then you had the super obnoxious Christians that were in this church, and they would say, I'm not part of either of those groups. I'm part of the Christ group. And Paul would look at them and says, are you guys out of your mind? Did Paul die for you? Is Christ divided? Don't you know that the message that we preach is a message of foolishness to this world? This is God's foolishness on display. And you're thinking you're so smart when God's foolishness had taken the world's wisdom and said, stupid. So now you're going to act like the world, huh? You could go back and listen to that. We're not going to rehash that. But when Paul here speaking about individuals and seeing how they think and showing I can do whatever I want, he says, go back. I've been doing it through the whole book so far. Go back to the gospel. And this part of the gospel shows that God, verse 14, has not only raised the Lord, but will raise up us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So when he speaks to the individual, he says, remember, individual, you're part of a whole. Remember. You're part of a whole. Now, we don't think like that today. When we think about individuals, we think, oh, remember, individual, you got rights and you have a platform. Every voice should be heard. And oh, thank God there's Twitter, because now you can get up there and you can start saying things. Ooh, you have a platform. Ooh, and Facebook, and you can have a platform there too. Maybe if you're speaking only to old people, you can speak on Facebook. That's awesome. And then if you have friends that are cool with each other, you can use your Snapchat and you have a platform. My goodness, you can open up a YouTube channel and you have a platform there too. Everybody has platforms. Everybody should be heard. And Paul's like, no. Remember, you're members of Christ. At the end of this section here in verses 12 through 20, he says here in verse 19, do you not know, speaking to the individuals, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You know, often we stop with only the first part. Oh, you know what? I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul does actually use this verse, this passage here. He says these are same exact thoughts back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is. And when he says it there, he says the same words, but we can't see that when he says you, he says it plural. He speaks to the church. He says, do you, plural, not know, you church, that you, plural, are the temple of God? That means that the Holy Spirit dwells within the assembly of Christians. But here, when Paul is speaking to individuals, I'm sorry, I keep going poof, and I keep hearing it. When Paul's speaking to individual Christians, he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So, oh yeah, cool. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I have this Holy Spirit from God. What does that mean then? It says, you are not your own. Oh, so it's not just that I'm a temple where God is indwelling me. It means that I'm not my own anymore. It means God has taken over. I belong to him. He says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, individual, what do? You glorify God in your body. You're not your own. You glorify God in your body. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, he starts carrying out this idea and showing how this looks like in the idea of even singleness and getting married. And that's another message that you can actually go here on 1 Corinthians 7. I got to see what year that was. 2016. You can find that too in the tapes when I went through that one. So that's Paul dealing with the individual. But that's not the main concern. Like I said, this is at the end of this little section, chapter 5 through 6, where he's dealing with these issues of the lack of judgment in the local church. Look at this other situation. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. This is a mixture of the individuals and the group. Does any of you, when he has a case against his brother, his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Keep going down now. Verse 7. It is already a defeat for you that you have a lawsuit with one another. Verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So in this section, he's dealing with the issue of lack of judgment. Again, dealing with lack of judgment. And showing these individuals taking other individuals to court. Now back then, in the first century, they had a criminal court, like how we have, and they had a civil court, like we have. The difference was that in their civil court, it was pretty unjust. If you had the right amount of money, the right amount of chutzpah, if you had clout, you can turn those judges in your favor. So if you had a position of status, you were most likely going to win in those courts. So in this assembly, apparently, you had Christians taking other Christians to civil court. Look, how do we know that it says this? It says, verse 2. In the second half of the verse, it says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts. Do you see that? The smallest law courts. So these Christians are taking other Christians to like small claims courts, civil court. They're bringing them in there and they're tearing each other down in court. Well, Paul has an issue with this. He looks at this and he's like, wait a second. You think, wait, look, you, how dare you? In Greek, it actually starts with the word dare. Dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? What is he asking? He says, Christians going to court against Christians. How dare you go to court against fellow Christians in front of unbelievers and not against the saints, the assembly? What is he saying? That the assembly is lacking judgment. Look how he goes on to say this. He starts pointing out, let me say this here, in verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Is there not even one person in your assembly who can sit in court in this assembly and instead you have to go to civil court? Is that the case? Do you lack judgment, assembly, so badly that you have to go elsewhere? Well, Ray, it totally makes sense. You see, the Christians are not lawyers, right? They might sometimes argue like lawyers. I know my son probably can be a lawyer, the way he argues. And I know every adult who has a teenager goes, yep, my kid can be a lawyer. I know that we're not really equipped to be lawyers in the church, are we, Ray? Come on now. Let's be serious. We have to take Christians to court. And Paul goes, you know what? Let me make something clear to you. He says, check this out. This is the entailments of the gospel. Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, that's the whole group, will judge the world? What? Wait a second. Is my translation wrong? What does your translation say? It surely says God will judge the world, right? Or Christ will judge the world? No. I think all of your translations probably say something the same way. Maybe the holy ones will judge the world? Huh. You know, since we are Christians and we reign with Christ, seated in heavenly places with him, the fact is that God does judge the world. And then God hands all judgment over to the Son. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that God the Father judges no one, but he's granted the Son all authority to judge. And then here you are, Christians, fellow heirs with Christ, reigning with him. You know who gets to reign with Christ? You do. You know who gets to judge? Mind-boggling. You do. If that's the entailments of the gospel, that one day you'll be sitting on a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be ruling and judging the world, do you think you maybe can start figuring out how to judge in these small matters today? That's Paul's point. And then Paul goes on. He says, look at this. He says in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? I don't know what that means. You can come up with some opinions. You can come to me afterwards and say, oh, it's those angels that were in chains because they fell. You can come to me and say, oh, all angels are going to be judged. Some who have done wrong and some who have done right. Okay. But the point is, saints, you will judge angels. If you're going to judge the world, and if you're going to be in charge of judging angels who can take out people with no problem, how much more matters of this life? We're talking about small claims court here, civil court. Somebody saying, This guy owes me 500 drachma. He owes me this. I did this job for him and he didn't pay me. I'm going to take him to court. And then the person being dragged into court and you're in front of that court saying, Judge Judith, this guy owes me 500 drachma. What's the deal? And there's the civil court looking at this situation. And if you pay the right amount of money, that civil court will judge in your favor. But even then, forget that. Forget paying in the that amount of money. It's just you wrestling with your Christian brother about 500 drachma in front of these judges. But you're going to judge angels. You're going to judge the world. And you can't even decide who gets the 500 drachma? Are you out of your mind, says Paul. If you have law courts dealing with matters of life, do you appoint them as judge who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is there not even one wise man who be able to decide before the brethren? And then Paul says, check this. He says, actually then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits at all with one another. Why not rather be wronged? This is how the gospel looks like. There's a charge against you. This person owes you 500 drachma. Why not rather be defrauded, says Paul. Oh, well, my brother's taking 500 drachma from me. I'm going to have to pray for him. On the contrary, instead, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Here comes another, do you not know? Do you not know? Showing the gospel and the entailments of the gospel, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, or those people who are in immorality, nor idolaters, those people who are worshiping other gods, nor adulterers, those people who are cheating on their spouses, nor effeminate, those people who have confused their gender, nor homosexuals, those people who have love for the same gender, nor thieves, those people who are stealing, nor the covetous, those people who are desiring what their neighbor has, nor drunkards, those people who are overwhelmed and intoxicated by chemicals or drinks, nor revilers, those angry people who are abusing others with their words, nor swindlers, those crooks who take advantage of other people. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we often only talk about a couple of these groups of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fact that even the greedy won't inherit the kingdom of God? So then why act like that, says Paul? Why start wrestling like that? In fact, what he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but entailment of the gospel, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit and in the Spirit of our God. If that's the reality, saints as a group, how is it possible that you as a group lack judgment? You should be able to weigh in on these matters. A moment, can I put in a side note before we get confused? The church has sometimes taken this passage out of context and has done some really stupid things. There were cases of children who were abused, and the church was under the opinion that they could figure it out themselves. This passage that Paul writes here is in regards to civil matters, not criminal matters. In criminal matters, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 13 about the powers that be, the governors that are in place, the magistrates, the judges, those have been placed there by God, and that they have been given the sword, not in vain, but to use it. And that they have been put in place to bring judgment in matters of good and evil. For our good. Don't be confused and think that this passage in 1 Corinthians is saying, if amongst you there is somebody who's a murderer, don't bring him before the courts of the world. You judge amongst yourselves. No, no, no. You call the cops. They've been given the authority to handle that by God. Oh, yeah, but we voted and this system is unrighteous. Yeah. Go listen to Dan's message on Romans 13, where he speaks about that even in that day, you had some pretty unrighteous people like Nero in charge. And Paul says, put there by God. Obey. Criminal court, criminal issues, you definitely get the authorities involved. Don't be confused by that. This also includes some pretty big scandals. If you're in some of these mega churches, I'm not sure that we have any multi-billionaires in our church, but there might be some mega churches that you have a multi-billionaire who's in charge of a horrible pyramid scheme, and you catch wind that there's some inside trading going on, you might have to confront him. And if he's still not doing it, guess what? Not stopping and turning himself in, you're going to have to go to the cops. He's breaking the law. And what we tend to do is we tend to look at these sins and compartmentalize them. We say, oh, you know what? Murder and sexual sins, that's really bad. But sins that have to do with stealing, well, you can wink at those. That's just a side note, all right? A side note on a proper application of this passage. When you look at a passage, make sure you look at the other passages in Scripture that teach these things. But this situation shows that Paul is concerned with the lack of judgment in the church because they're not even weighing in on these small matters. Here's the big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this situation, it's interesting because Paul is concerned with the individual, but he's more concerned with the fact that the church lacks judgment, that they have done nothing about this individual. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, it's not his mother. It's his stepmother. It's his father's wife. If it was his mother, Paul would be using some other harsh words. But even so, in that century, they did have a real issue with relationships with even adopted or foster family or step-parents. There was a real issue with that. Now, you might look at today's world and say, I don't see, there's no problem with that. There's no relationship. They're not like blood. That doesn't say that it's okay. It just means that our world has gotten so screwed up that we think it's okay. But back here, in this first century, they had enough understanding, even though they were horribly sinful, to see that this relationship is wrong. It does not even exist among the Gentiles. And yet, it is reported that this immorality was amongst them in that assembly. And what did they do about it? You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So what did they do? They got proud. Yeah, this is a pretty bad sin, but you know what? All things are lawful, and there's grace, man. It's God's love and God's grace. I don't know. I'm putting words in their mouth. I don't know how they became arrogant. Maybe it's because this guy was in authority. I don't know. Maybe he was in leadership. I don't know. Maybe he had money. I don't know. Maybe they had some pretty whack ideas about what it meant to be saved by grace. Like the example I'm using right now. You know, God's grace is so good. It covers every sin, you know. You can live how you want, man. And it's all about God's love and God's grace, right? And Paul says, have you become so arrogant? You know, and listen, I preach through Romans. You can go back and listen to those messages on justification by faith. You can go hear those messages. I am 100%, 120%, 200% convinced that no one is saved by works. You can only be saved by faith. By grace of God. By trusting the Lord Jesus who died for you. Convinced. But you know what? That message and that salvation has ramifications. It has entailments. It has things that wind up outworking from your life. So here is this person who is doing this, and Paul says, you've become arrogant and you haven't mourned instead. He says in verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has committed this. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is what Paul comes in and says. He says, guys, I'm not deciding this on my own as an apostle. Nope. This is your job. But I'm with you. I'm with you right now in spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is with you. And we have the authority to do this as an assembly. You don't lack judgment. You enforce judgment. You bring discipline. And together, he says, speaking about this situation, take this person and deliver them over to Satan. Take this man, deliver him to Satan. Nothing about the woman. I don't know what that means. Maybe she wasn't a believer. So Paul has nothing to say to her. But he apparently was, or confessing would be one, so delivered him to Satan. What does that even mean, Ray? What does that mean, deliver to Satan? I don't know. I know that he does it to a couple other people in 1 Timothy, that he does these guys who are preaching the gospel and saying that the resurrection has already happened. So Paul says, I delivered them over to Satan. Back then, different from today, Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, that there's the principalities, and in Ephesians 6, the principalities and the prince of the power of the air ruling outside in this world. But in the church, Satan doesn't rule in the church. Satan rules in the world, sure. And judgment is coming into this world, sure. But the church is going to be saved and pass through this judgment. This is where God reigns. So back then, when you were kicked out of the church, it wasn't like you could cross the street and go to the next church. Oh, stupid people. They don't get it. I'm going to become a Methodist now. Stupid Methodists, they don't get it. I guess I'm going to become an Anglican, an Episcopalian. You could keep going to church to church. Back then, it was different. When you were kicked out of the church, it was the church saying, we're the people of God. We know that this group, these are confessing believers. This group is the one that gets saved. You get out and join those who are not getting saved. That's a heavy message. So when you're out of the church, delivered over to Satan, well, whatever happens out there happens. And Paul says that you're delivering this person over so that for the destruction of his flesh. That doesn't necessarily mean the destruction of his body, but it could mean his fleshly tendencies, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the body belongs to the Lord. We said that in the beginning, where we said the body belongs to the Lord. The Lord's concerned with the resurrection of the body. But what is the Lord trying to do here? Maybe when you get thrown out and you get beat up left and right, maybe you'll wake up in the end and you'll come back. Maybe. But that's not Paul's main concern here. It's that the church lacked judgment. They didn't weigh in on this issue. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Now, whatever letter Paul is talking about, that he wrote to them about, saying not to associate with immoral people, we no longer have that letter. We don't have it. That means our 1 Corinthians is probably 2 Corinthians or something like that. There was a Corinthians letter before it. Doesn't matter, because Paul refers to this and says, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. I don't know what it is. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you're playing dumb. I don't care. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters. Why? Because for then you would have to go out of this world. The only way that you would not be able to associate with immoral, covetous, idolatrous people in this world is if you died. That's the only way. You rub shoulders with them all the time. They're all around you. So I did not at all mean that, says Paul. But, verse 11, actually I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So what does Paul say? Look, when I was saying don't associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the immoral people out there. I meant the immoral people in here. So if you have so-called Christian brothers who are saying, I'm saved by grace, and at the same time being abject, immoral people, you got to do something, church. And you can't hang out with them like it's all good. If you are in the church and you have someone who is a drunk, and the thing is, I've been in churches where you know that this guy was a drunk, like an outright drunk, and you could smell it, and no one's doing anything. That's not good for him. That's not good for the church, and we'll get to that, the reason why. And Paul says, with that person, you don't sit down and have a meal like it's all good. Just because they say they're a Christian and they're living this life like that does not make it okay. He says, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Now, why? How does he say this? Remember, Paul, when he goes through the book of 1 Corinthians, he always brings it back to the gospel. It's not just a matter of things you do. It's not a checklist. Is this person immoral? No. Are they covetous? Yes. Ooh-ooh. We got to now do this. No, he doesn't do that. What he does, he ties this idea to the gospel. Look at verse 6 again. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, what is leaven? Back in the day, they didn't have nice fluffy bread like you could get at Stop and Shop. It wasn't like you could go down to the local temple and say, give me some of that yummy fluffy bread. Stop and Shop temple, give me some of that. Nor could you go to the local temple and say, let me get some nice, finely curated yeast to make my bread rise in the oven. Let me get some of that good yeast. You couldn't do that. So what they did, right, they would take dough and they would make the dough, right, however it is you make dough. I guess eggs and water and stuff and flour involved, maybe. But you make the dough and then you take a hunk of this stuff, right, you take it, and you put it in a cabinet, or you set it out in the heat, and you let it start going a little bad. And then you stick it into the dough, and when it's gotten a little bit bad, that little badness spreads through the whole piece of dough. It gets like, it's bacteria, really. It's just rotting. And then before you cook it, you take that little hunk, you take out a hunk of that dough, and you put it in the cabinet because that's good stuff. That's the good stuff. That yeast, that leaven, that's the stuff you're going to use next time to make some really well-rising bread. And then the next day comes along, you're making some new bread, and out comes that hunk, and you stick it into the dough, and the bread rises nice and fast. And people could keep that leaven going for a good year. Some nasty, rotting piece of dough for a year. The nastier, the better. Ever have sourdough bread? Mmm. Back then, that meant something completely different. Right? Oh, that's some good leaven. Oh, that's some good bread. And Paul says, look, don't you know this is how it works? You take a little leaven, it goes through the whole lump of dough. And then he reminds them of something that happened that Zachary read, clean out the old leaven. So what happens back in the day when the children of Israel were rescued out of Egypt? They didn't have time to start cooking bread with leaven and letting the dough rise. No, they just had to cook the bread as it was. And God instituted a meal that they were to have. He says, you know what? What I want you to do, to remember this, the fact that you fled Egypt and you ate that last meal ready, ready to go. What I want you to do is go through the house and you find any leaven in the house. Today, Jews still do this. Maybe a week before Passover, they start clearing out the old leaven. They clear it out. And then dad takes one lump of leaven, maybe a couple lumps. He hides them in a cupboard. He hides one under the bed. And then the night before, that unleavened feast night, they get the kids and they say a little prayer. God, remove this leaven from this house. And the kids go on a hunt in the house, finding the leaven. And they're opening up cabinets and they're looking under beds and they're getting the old leaven and they're getting it out of the house. That is what Paul reminds him of. He says, verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. So he says, clean out that leaven. Clean it out so that you may be a new lump. But he says, just as you are unleavened. You're cleaning out the leaven from the house because you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ died. He's our sacrifice. When he died, his blood was shed, and that blood was put on the posts and the lintels of your heart and mine. When we applied that by faith, you became a part of a group of people who are rescued from the power of Satan, from the bondage of sin. That sacrifice died in your place. And that sacrifice aligned with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in light of that, you, verse 8, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You automatically are part of a group that confesses to be unleavened. Because Christ died. He's your sacrifice. So when in chapter 6, when he says you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, it starts making sense why he says that. You are unleavened. Therefore, church, don't lack judgment, but do indeed discipline as an assembly. 5 minutes of application. The matter of discipline in the local assembly is something that is rarely spoken about today. Rarely spoken about today. You look around and you'll see that if an assembly dares to rule in a person's moral life, the assembly might find themselves handling a lawsuit. Possibly. Being defamed in public? Possibly. But more often than not, people don't say anything. Oh, they might whisper. Oh, I think that those two are doing this and this and this and this in the assembly. But more often than not, nothing happens. Discipline, this a matter of judgment, is something that the Lord himself has equipped for the local assembly. He's given this to the local assembly. And when we come together as an assembly, we're together saying that this is something that we have to do amongst ourselves. Now, I could, if I wanted to, go into Matthew 18 and address some questions that might come up. For example, isn't discipline something the elders do? No. In Matthew 18, when you see that there is a person who has sinned against you, you go and speak to the person. And then you, if they still don't repent of what they've done, you go and speak to them with a witness, and then you bring it to the elders, and then the elders bring it before the assembly. It's the assembly who decides, not the elders. That means that the elders really just have to be looking to equip you to have the ability and the knowledge to know this is something that you have as a power. Does that mean that then you can bring judgment on whoever you want? Ooh, wow, this is a good power. Now we can become really good judgmental people and drop the hammer on people. No, there is a process. And this has to be done in light of the fact that Christ is our sacrifice, and you are in fact unleavened, and you are indeed washed and sanctified and justified, and understanding that you are not your own. You belong to Christ. You've been purchased. This is to be done with the understanding that you will judge the world and judge angels. So that means that you can't be unrighteous judges here on earth. You have to be righteous judges. So that starts really feeding in the way you have to be doing this. Does this mean that you need to be on the lookout for a chance to start employing some discipline? No. No, remember when we looked through at Romans chapter 16 about the issue of certain people coming in, and you can go back and listen to that. You're not on the hunt looking for these people, but you are aware. And then when the issue gets brought before the assembly, you should be properly ready to act. Those are heavy words to hear on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon now, before the mums parade. Right? But it's to equip you, saints. Equip you to be ready. Is anything happening now? No. I'm just going to start preaching through 1 Corinthians. Like I said, you could go back and listen to 1 Corinthians 1 and see how Paul deals with divisions. Here is how Paul deals with judgment. Are you, in fact, equipped to judge? Now, can I speak to you now as individuals? I spoke to you as a whole now. Now as individuals. If this is in fact all true, and I welcome questions, and I welcome you to also go back and do research, you should be, this means that you as an individual need to know your stuff. You need to work on it. That means that you need to be looking into your Bible. You need to be understanding and researching and wrestling. Oh, you also wrestle with the saints. You come together. You don't just become a cowboy, that says, I got it all. I figured it all out myself. I know who to bring judgment to. No, no, no. You're part of a group. But individually, you got to do some serious elbow work yourself. Get in there with the Word of God and work out to try to understand these things. What is a reviler? You heard me read it several times. It came up in both lists. You should ask yourself, wait a second, if Paul sees this as something serious that bars you from the kingdom of God, and it's something that brings judgment, shouldn't I be looking at this? Shouldn't I? What does idolatry look like in 2018? Back then, it's real easy. You walk down the street, there's a big idol, people are bowing to it and putting money in front of it. Idolatry. I don't see many idols when I walk up and down the street. Oh, I know it means the Catholic Church. Yeah, okay, so that's the Catholic Church out there. What does idolatry look like in the church? You got to do some serious work yourself. You're not going to get it all on Sunday morning for an hour or on Wednesday night for an hour. You got to do some work, and then you got to come together and sharpen those blades. Iron sharpens iron. To be ready, because it would seriously stink if something happened. And now you are called, I'm speaking to you as a whole, to bring judgment. And all of you are sitting there going, I'm not even sure if this is a sin. Gotta do the work. Thank God, though, it doesn't depend on us. If it depended solely on us, we would be beat. But we do already understand that we are washed. We are sanctified. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. He is perfecting us to the uttermost. Thank God that is true. But while here on earth, work and figure it out. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that these things have been recorded for our learning. We're amazed that this assembly in Corinth could go through such ugly problems. But we thank you that these things wound up becoming a trigger for these writings, that the Holy Spirit working through Paul to put these things down so that we can be equipped in our day and age, so far removed from this first century. Give us understanding, we pray. Don't let us be a people who corporately lack judgment, but equip us individually so that together we can make right corporate decisions. Watch over us as we go home, each our own way, we pray and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.